Welcome into the Randall House Equipping Series. This particular series is on the family, and this is Session 7. And we've talked a little bit about every member of the family. We focused, I think, thus far primarily on wives and husbands. And I do want to say something else with regard to the wives, and then we're going to move along and talk about some general family dynamics. But we've been putting it all in the context of the kingdom and how marriage is a kingdom dynamic and how, yes, God gives us happiness in marriage and we can have happiness if we, you know, do marriage God's way, if I could put it that way. But really, ultimately, our marriage is for the glory of God, and marriage is not necessarily an arena, as I've said many, many times, it's not necessarily an arena for personal fulfillment, but rather it's an arena for personal sanctification. When we come together in marriage, we certainly, as Christians, love God, love each other, but we find out just how pervasive our sin is. And again, we want to be conformed to the image of Christ more and more every day, want to do all that we do for the glory of God. And part of that, of course, is advancing the kingdom. When we do what we do for God's glory, well, we're influencing others much of the time in that regard. We're influencing others for Christ. And so let me go back to this passage we were looking at in 1 Peter in chapter 3. And again, we left off talking about the husbands. Let's talk about the wives just a little bit. And Peter starts off chapter 3 saying, "Wives, likewise." And this word "likewise" takes us back to chapter 2, just by way of reminder. And I won't say too much about it, but in the middle of that chapter, he simply says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And this is where we're focusing in on. This is that kingdom focus, if we keep all of this in context, as we should. He says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And, of course, the point is that unbelievers watch Christians. They talk evil about them. But God says it's better that they talk evil about us because we're Christians rather than if we're actually doing something wrong. And we want these unbelievers to glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that day of visitation could be judgment, God visits in judgment, or it could be salvation. And obviously we're praying for and hoping for salvation for those around about us. And so our marriages put God on display. They put the gospel on display. They put the Lord Jesus pursuing his bride on display. And of course, we can be good witnesses in our marriages, or we can be bad witnesses in our marriages. And anyway, that's why I'm spending a little bit of time on this. But obviously, when we focus on being good witnesses and being kingdom-minded, then the benefit that's going to accrue to us in our individual marriages is going to be tremendous. It's going to be icing on the cake, if I could put it that way. I know we don't think that way. We think that happiness in marriage is what's ultimate, but actually God's glory is what's ultimate, and so our happiness is icing on the cake. And that's what we get when we honor God. And so I think if you come to this passage of Scripture and look at what Peter says to the wives, I mean, obviously, the first thing he says is, ladies, you have a new priority. This whole, again, word likewise, referring back to the context, your priority ultimately is God and his glory. Your priority ultimately is the kingdom. That's the big picture. That's the context of our lives. And then he goes on to say, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now watch this, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so you can see Peter's language right there. You know, here you've got unbelieving husbands or husbands who are not acting like they're supposed to. If you're a godly wife, they're going to be watching you. You know, Peter is saying that you can win your husbands by your chaste conduct. And again, that takes us all the way back to chapter 2. It's the same dynamic. People watching our conduct, and by that conduct, glorifying God in the day of visitation. So you've got this new priority, which is kingdom advance, and you've got this new goal in your marriage, which is chaste conduct. That refers to being pure, it refers to being moral. Obviously, you're going to be faithful to God. You're going to be faithful to your husband. But Peter also says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And then you bring in that concept of chaste conduct with fear. That means reverence. So you're supposed to understand the roles that God has given the husbands and the wives. We've talked about that. Husbands are the spiritual leaders, though husbands and wives are spiritual equals. But they have different roles. And you know what? The husband doesn't fulfill the wife's role, and the wife doesn't fulfill the husband's role. They both have complementary roles, roles that make their marriage work, roles that glorify God, roles that advance the kingdom. That's what we're talking about. And wives primarily, if you have little children, for example, part of your ministry is to pour into those little children, pour the word of God into those little children. Not that your husband doesn't have the responsibility as well, but if you're going to really and truly honor God and obey the scriptures, then you're going to be home taking care of those kids. And remember, it's not that you can't do other things, go other places. It's not that you can't have some investments or even a job. But those things are secondary to your primary role, which is pouring into those kids. Hey, your kids are grown. You might have freedom to do things you didn't have freedom to do before. I'm just saying, think about these things. We're not really supposed to farm our kids out to the daycare so you can go work a second job. So y'all can have all the luxuries that you want. We're not supposed to let someone else train our kids. I mean, right throughout the scriptures, this is nothing new. It's not putting wives in a sort of subservient role. When you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you get up, when you walk in the way, when you go to bed, when you eat lunch, you're supposed to be pouring the word of God into your kids. And if your kids are in daycare all day because you're at work all day, well, somebody else is pouring another worldview into your kids. So I just throw that on the table in light of this new goal, which is connected to your role as a wife. But what Peter's focusing on here, of course, I don't want to get too far afield, is this chaste conduct, is this fearful conduct, and it's tied to kingdom advance. Peter didn't say that, you know, the wives had to be engaged in some big thing. He didn't say that, you know, you needed to go out door knocking. He didn't say you needed to organize a neighborhood Bible study. I mean, all those things are great. And if you have the time and the inclination and the opportunity to do that, and you can glorify God, then you need to do that. But your primary role is to be, a witness before your husband, and again, I brought in from another portion of Scripture, taking care of your children and pouring the Word of God into them. So living as a Christian wife, regardless of what our culture says, living as a Christian wife is a calling from God. So go back and listen to, if you didn't get an opportunity to, listen to what I said in some earlier sessions about all the things that husbands and wives are and the things that wives can do and be, and then listen to this one as well and put that together, and you'll have a pretty comprehensive biblical view of the role of the husband, the role of the wife, not that we've been exhaustive, but these things are so critical, they're so foundational. So you've got this priority, the kingdom. You've got this goal, chaste and holy conduct, that you're a witness to your family. You've got a new beauty And when I use the term new and all of these things, I'm talking about the fact that you've been brought into the kingdom. I'm talking about a woman who's been saved. Now, you may have been saved when you were young, fine. You may have been saved just a few years earlier. You may have been saved very, very recently. But all of these things are new in terms of who you are as a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this new priority, this new goal, this new beauty. Peter says in verse 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart." Now think about these words. It's not that you can't ever wear makeup. It's not that you can't brush your hair. I mean, we ought to look nice when we go out. But what Peter is saying is these are not the primary things that you focus on when it comes to beauty. The primary thing that you focus on as a Christian woman when it comes to beauty is the hidden person of the heart. Now listen to what he says, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So you're not to be stirring up strife. You're not to be given to outbursts of anger. You're not to be given to berating your husband or any of these things. Not only do those things not honor God, they don't advance the kingdom, and they're not very endearing towards your husband. And then they're not a good Christian witness. And again, the husbands would have the same responsibility. Men, if you're living with a wife who's an unbeliever, you happen to find yourself in that kind of dynamic, you wouldn't intentionally marry an unbeliever. No, you know, a woman or a man, we're supposed to be equally yoked. We're supposed to be believers, committed to the authority of Scripture, committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But regardless, maybe you got married when neither one of you was saved, and then you come to know the Lord. Now you've got an unbelieving wife. Listen, you've got to be gentle and quiet as well. You know, you can't be given outbursts of anger and the like. But for now, we're talking about the ladies. So these things, Peter says, are very precious in the sight of God. So again, your outward adornment is not the priority. Your inward beauty is the priority. That's what is most important. Your inward beauty, a new beauty, this new, you know, you're a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ, as I said a moment ago. You, the hidden person of the heart, the new person that you are, the old person that you were before you came to know Christ, spiritually speaking, has died. And you have been raised up by the resurrection power of Christ. Romans 6, among other places, speaks of this issue. You've been raised up to walk in newness of life. So you've got this new beauty that's connected to the new person that you are in Christ. You've got an incorruptible beauty. See, outward beauty fades. Outward beauty fades over time. We all waste away. It's the result of the fall. But you've got an incorruptible beauty that's connected to the new creature that you are in Christ. This gentle spirit, this quiet spirit. It's incorruptible ultimately because, number one, it doesn't fade away. Number two, it doesn't fade away because it's wrought by the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, ladies, it is a priceless beauty. A new beauty, an incorruptible beauty, a priceless beauty. Peter says it is precious in God's sight. And so, you know, one of the questions might be, well, how does beauty then relate to kingdom advance? I think I've alluded to it, but let's just get specific. I think I might want to say, just as a side issue, that dress and fashion, even these things, are kingdom issues. Remember, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, it's the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of men and women, but it's bringing kingdom dynamics to bear in this world. It's creating kingdom culture. Culture that is good for God's glory. It's preserving things that are good, working to eliminate things that are evil. And so kingdom advance, when the kingdom is advanced, it reveals God. If you give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, you are advancing the kingdom. It's not that you're just a nice person and you give a cup of water. You give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, you're doing it for His glory. You're doing it because you're a Christian. You're doing it. You may or may not say anything about being a Christian, But people are going to know. The point is, in your lifestyle, you're revealing God. You're revealing the truth of who God is. Kingdom Advance is connected to primary dynamics like truth and justice and beauty. And when I say justice, I'm not talking about the world's definition of justice, social justice. I'm talking about the biblical definition of justice. What's right, what's wrong? Truth, justice, beauty. And we're focusing right now on beauty. See, there's a worldly beauty and a godly beauty. One example we could give, if you're one who is prone to dress or act immodestly, the world might think that's beautiful, but it's not beautiful in God's sight. But if you are prone to be a modest person, and we could talk about what all that means, but you're putting humility on display. It's not that you have to hide your beauty, but there's a difference in being someone who's trying to attract the attention of others in a sensual way versus someone who just has an outward beauty. And so you need to focus not on, you know, a sinful way of presenting yourself, but a way that honors God. But the way you do that, the dress flows really from the attitude. It flows from the heart. And so this humility of heart, this heart for God, this modesty of heart is going to come out. And when you dress like, just to be honest with you, to use an example from the Corinthian correspondence, when you dress like a prostitute, you're saying to the world, I'm not faithful to God and I'm not faithful to my husband. But when you dress in a way that honors God, that honors your husband, well, you're engaging in kingdom advance. You're preserving sexually, for example, what belongs to your husband alone. And that goes back to that one flesh relationship that we've already talked about. And so again, without belaboring the point, the focus is that inward beauty as opposed to the outward beauty. It's that inward beauty that advances the kingdom. It's the inward beauty that influences people. Makeup does not bring a man into the kingdom. Right? Makeup does not bring a man into the kingdom. The inner beauty of the new person that you are, that's what brings people into the kingdom. That goes for men and women. The Christ-like spirit, that's what's attractive to people in terms of spiritual realities and spiritual dynamics. So you think about our culture, and you know there are many, many things in which we have to be anti-cultural. Not in terms of going out screaming at people, but in terms of how we live. And you've even got Christian preachers saying things like, well, you know, Christian couples, if they want to have a happy marriage, they got to spice it up. You know, they got to do things that the world might do. Listen, that's just not true. That's a lie. You need to eschew that. You need to reject that. Peter says, a gentle and quiet spirit. See, a happy marriage is a byproduct of a man and a woman seeking to honor God. You want a happy marriage? You try to honor God. Let your husband try to honor God. Then you'll have a happy marriage. And if you happen to be married to an unbelieving husband, well, you still seek to honor God, and you can have a peace in your heart regardless of the difficulty of your circumstances. So, anyway, you have these things that are new. Not only do you have a new beauty, but you have a new hope. A new hope. In verse 5, Peter says, from this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, and holy, by the way, means those who are saved, set apart by God. Holy means set apart, means unique, and it depending on the context. So, for in this manner in former times, the holy women or the Christian women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Wow. How do they adorn themselves with this godly spirit? And your hope and your satisfaction is not ultimately in your marriage. It's not ultimately in a godly husband. Your hope and your satisfaction is ultimately in God. And that's why I keep saying it's about the kingdom. It's about God's glory. And your hope is that you're trusting God. See, let me read it again. From this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves with submission. See, they weren't trusting in the ways of the world to get them what they wanted. They weren't seeking to manipulate. I mean, I could go on. They were trusting in God. Your hope, your certainty for peace and joy is in the Lord Himself and no other source. And that brings me to the last dynamic, and that is you have a new identity. In verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, again, that was a cultural dynamic. You know, women are not commanded to call men Lord, because, you know, I think you read that the wrong way. It implies of subservience, but there's no subservience in scriptures. Men and women are spiritual equals, again, just having different roles. Men are supposed to honor their wives. We talked about that last time, and wives are supposed to honor their husbands. And that's all Peter is getting at here with this reference to Abraham and Sarah. She honored Abraham. And he goes on to say, you are daughters of Sarah, you know, in the sense you're like Sarah, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. In other words, if you seek to live your life for the glory of God, regardless of your marital circumstance, and you're not afraid of those circumstances in which you find yourself. Now, again, I don't want to go too far down this road, but I know there's some who might say, and these would be rare. I don't even know of anybody who might say this. I just hear people saying that folks say this. But you don't have to stay in the home if your husband is physically abusing you. Again, side issue. We're not even getting into these dynamics, but, you know, I'm just trying to be clear here. There are biblical remedies for a husband who's abusing his wife physically. You can walk through 1 Corinthians 7. That's not part of the purview of what we're dealing with here. But all we're talking about here is the fact that sometimes we find ourselves married to an unbelieving spouse, and we don't have a right to divorce a spouse just because they're unbelieving. Now, if an unbelieving spouse abandons you, that's something else, 1 Corinthians 7. But there again, we're talking about winning our spouses who are unbelievers. And so men and women who are Christians have the focus in their marriage of the glory of God, the good of each other, and the advance of the kingdom, primarily in their home. And as they advance the kingdom in their home, then the kingdom is going to be advanced outside the home. So that's a word, just a little further word about the wives. Now, let me shift gears for just a few minutes. And I don't know how big of a shift it is, but let's get back to this whole issue of, you know, marriage in general, the one flesh reality. We've been talking about, you know, different things connected to that. And I won't rehash all of those. I'll just move along and say this. Genesis 2 says, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, this one flesh reality is organic. It's one of the things that we can say. It's organic. And what I mean by that is that there's a sense in which that the husband and wife, when they're married, they're one body, or at least they function as one body. And again, that's to bring this back in, that's why they don't divorce. You're pulling apart something that God has put together. Now, again, there are a couple of biblical allowances for divorce. If your spouse is committing adultery, and if you're married to an unbelieving spouse who abandons you. But other than that, there's no biblical allowance for divorce, and if you should divorce your spouse for an unbiblical reason, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you need to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your spouse. Anyway, part of that is because, as we've said before, marriage is a picture of God's faithfulness. See, marriage is a picture, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus pursuing and purchasing and you know, taking his bride and saving and sanctifying and all the rest. And so Jesus is faithful. Jesus is not unfaithful. And so that's why we say over and over and over again that marriage is a picture of Jesus and his relationship with his bride, the church. It's a picture of the gospel, of love, you know, pursuing, the husband pursuing and the wife responding. But even in that, there's this one flesh dynamic that says that husband and wife should not divorce. Yes, that one flesh dynamic is sexual, but it's more than that. It's beyond that. It's spiritual, but it's practical. It's functional. They function as one body. So how can you divide the body if Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body, the church is his bride? They can't be separated. Well, then how can a husband and wife be separated? That's part of, you know, what's going on with this one flesh relationship. And if I could just very quickly go over to Matthew chapter 19, just to key in on, you know, what the Lord himself says. If you're to look at Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came to him and they were testing him. That is the Lord Jesus. They were saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And, you know, the Jews had basically come to that conclusion, you know, you could just divorce her for any reason. And that was a problem, not only spiritually, but it was a problem for women, because women in that culture, they weren't easily able to subsist on their own just because of the culture. See, it's God who says that men and women are equal, but the world is the one who said that men and women are not equal. It's not Christians who have said that. Now, there may be Christians who have said that, but they're wrong. It's not the Bible that says that. The Bible says they're spiritual equals. So you can't just throw a woman out and you can't mistreat her. That ought to be understood. Anyway, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And by the way, that's an answer to our culture as well. God has created two genders, male and female. We are binary. Anyway, so God made them male and female. So he's the creator, and he's the one who's, by the way, instituted and defined marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And God says, this is Jesus, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, what God has brought together, there's a new dynamic here. There's an organic dynamic here. And this one flesh can't be divided. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and you read 25 through 31, you see marriage is inextricably intertwined with the church, in the sense that it pictures Jesus' relationship with his bride. I'll put it that way. And I've alluded to that, but my point with that at this particular moment would be that even if you read that text, there's a mystery there, and you can't divide this one flesh relationship. And this isn't just a nice thought. I mean, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following, it talks about how the Jews and the Gentiles are two races of people, just to use that language. And there was this separation. But in Christ, these two races of people now become one new race. They're no longer Jews or Gentiles. They're Christians. They're born again children of the living God. And, you know, you can't separate that. It's like the Lord Jesus himself. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is eternal. He's, you know, co-equal, co-substantive. He's co-substantive. Same substance. Very God of very God. True God of true God. He is God. There's only one God who's revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. The Son is eternal. But the Son, who is deity and has a divine nature added humanity to himself at a particular point in time. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man. Now, what is my point with that? Well, you've got one God, and now you've got two natures in the second person of the Godhead, human and divine. These two natures are inseparable. They don't commingle, but they're inseparable. And I think I'm just trying to get at, you know, some sort of beginning or inkling of an understanding of what this one flesh dynamic in marriage is all about. It's not just a throwaway nice picture. It's not just a picture. It is a spiritual reality. In the same way that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, in the same that Jesus is God and man in the same person, husband and wife are one flesh, spiritual reality. Whatever that means beyond what I've said, it's very serious business. And that's why I say, in addition to all the other things that I've said, this one flesh reality is organic. And I also want to say the one flesh reality is relational. Relational. I mean, the man leaves his father and mother. Now, it doesn't mean he's ugly to them and ignores them and never has anything to do with them. It just means that he's formed a new family. He leaves his father and mother, and he cleaves unto his wife. He puts her first. Excuse me. He pursues his wife as Jesus pursued his bride. He is joined to his wife. He stays with his wife. He loves his wife. And love is an action word. Remember, agape means he serves her, sacrifices for her, lays it down for her, loves her no matter what. So, you know, what is this organic relationship and this relational relationship? What are these? What does this look like together practically? Well, it means that this husband and wife love God. They love each other. They're committed to the same things. They're committed to the same goals. They're committed to living life together and all the other things that we've said. So these things are tremendously important when you think about the marriage relationship. And I think if you put it in the context of that larger picture, that bigger picture of the kingdom, then you realize, you know, when you think this way, you really think this way constantly, then that's what's going to sustain your marriage. It's not the little tips. It's not the trips to Tahiti or wherever. You know, nothing wrong with some of that. Nothing wrong with a trip. Nothing wrong with some tips. But ultimately, if you don't have what I'm talking about, then none of that's going to help. None of it's going to help. Only a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, His glory, the kingdom, commitment to one another, only those things are going to help. So, we'll leave it there for now. Next time, like I said, we'll talk about we've talked about kids a little bit, children a little bit. We're going to talk about them a lot more in the coming weeks, but for the next two or three weeks, we're just going to talk about some general family dynamics that are going to be helpful, practical, certainly rooted in the Word of God. So, until then, God bless.